The main lesson for us from Ezra chapter 10 is that Christians must deal radically with their remaining sin. The message for us here in the year 2022 is that we are to deal ruthlessly with sin. The lesson is not, as we shall see, that we can divorce partners if we think we've made a mistake. That is not the lesson of this chapter. Generally, by now, we're familiar with the context. We've seen two returns from the Babylon exile into Jerusalem. And more recently, the second return underneath the leadership of the scribe, Ezra. Last time, we saw specifically that the leaders exposed to him the sin of intermarriage which had taken place. Now, it's only 4.5 months since the second return, so this is probably very much a sin of the first return. For the sake of retaining spiritual purity, God's people were forbidden from intermarrying with pagan wives. And yet, despite this prohibition, they had taken such women for their wives and for the wives of their sons. This, as we saw last week from chapter 9, brought great grief and anguish of heart to Ezra, demonstrated in his response. He fasts, he mourns, he pulls out hair from his head and from his beard. He feels the sins of God's people, an affront to the glory of God. You see, as we saw in, was it chapter 7, he's a man who studied God's law and obeyed God's law and taught God's law. He was a man who had a heart to see people live in right relationship with the living God according to his word. And he's now confronted with a situation where that has not happened. As we see in the first verse of chapter 10, his response has influenced others. They now gather with him. And they weep bitterly in anguish of soul themselves. A terrible sin has been exposed. And in this chapter we simply see three things. And what we see is quite simple. Folks don't find the application that simple, but what we see is quite simple. And these are the three things. We see a remedy is proposed. We see that an inquiry is set up. And then thirdly, we see that an outcome is reached. Somebody's broken the rules, a remedy is proposed, an inquiry is set up, and an outcome is reached. I mean, it could be Downing Street or Whitehall, couldn't it? But it isn't. Let's look at these three things. Firstly, verses 1 to 8. The proposed remedy. The people have sinned by intermarrying with pagan wives. And where does the proposal come from? Well, it seems in verse 2 that it comes from a man called Shechaniah, who we presume, and it is a presumption, is a leader. This man makes confession of trespass against our God. He's reminding us there of, ultimately, the vertical dimension of sin. As David says in Psalm 51, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Shechaniah is very aware that it's God who has been affronted and offended here. He doesn't try and hide the sin in verse 2. He spells it out again. But he also knows that there is hope, in spite of this, for Israel. Because Shechaniah is a man who not only knows the character of sin, he knows the character of his God. He knows that there is mercy with this holy God whose glory has been so affronted. Now it seems that his proposal had arisen earlier from no one less than Ezra himself. Because in verse 3 Shechaniah says, makes his proposal, according to the advice of my master. And surely there he's speaking of Ezra. He also says, not only of my master, but of those who tremble at the Lord's commandments. There's a people again who love God's commandments and tremble at them when they know they've been broken. And the third thing he says is, and also from the law itself. So that's the solid ground on which Shechaniah makes this proposal. What is the proposal? Well, verse 3, that they make a covenant, a solemn promise with God to put away these wives and those born to them, the children. Shechaniah is absolutely certain that they must deal with this situation and they must put it right. And they must put it right in this way. Now, I suspect that to our modern ears, that seems all rather harsh. And it is interesting to note that many excellent commentators argue about whether the response was right or wrong. They say this is what took place, but is it a prescription telling us that this was the right thing to do? Well, I'd point you back to the fact that Shechaniah says, according to the advice of my master, a very skilled scribe, Ezra, according to those who tremble at the Lord's commandments, and even from the law itself. It seems to me that what they did here was right. There are dozens of unanswered questions. Were the women and the children sent back to their original homes? Was any additional provision made for them because they were minus, presumably, the breadwinner now? And what are those children who are now going to be brought up away from the influence of the Word of God? Scripture is silent about these issues. We simply don't know the practicalities. But we do know that this is what took place was transgression against God's command, a command to maintain the purity of the one true religion. And of course, a command for Israel, which as a theocracy, as a nation ruled by God, meant, I believe, that these marriages were therefore illegal in the first place. I'm rather helped by a commentator who suggests, imagining today, a married man running off and marrying a second time against the law. Or a man marrying a relative he's not legally entitled to marry. So it's illegal in the first place. It probably does need underlining again this evening that this is not carte blanche for believers today to divorce a partner if they think they've made a mistake. God hates divorce. And here, where the future of the people of God seems to be at stake, the matter is addressed nationally. Those who say it may be regarded as a lesser of two evils might be right, but I don't think it's even that. These marriages for Israel were illegal. In the New Testament, it's clear that there are two clear grounds for divorce today. One is sexual immorality, which some broaden to include marital unfaithfulness of different dimensions. And secondly, the abandonment by an unbeliever. Those are the two clear grounds for divorce in the New Testament. But ultimately here, a decision is reached and practice must be preached. It is preached, it must be put into practice. And notice the responsibility lies with the scribe Ezra. He is addressed by Shechaniah in verse 4. He is encouraged to address this situation. He's encouraged to do it with a good courage, which he's going to have to do it. But also by way of encouragement, he's to do it knowing that others are with him. And that's going to be an important aspect here, as more and more people are gathered to be of one heart and one mind. So Ezra's action in verse 5 is that he wisely involves others, and that involvement means that they come to swear an oath. And that's important again, because that's the foundation. They're going to swear an oath, and if things get difficult, they can always go back to the fact that nevertheless under God they swore an oath. And so that's the action which Ezra decides to take. He himself goes into a chamber of the temple. He fasts, he mourns with guilt. He's still a man whose heart is broken by sin. And that's another test and a challenge for us, isn't it? What breaks our hearts? Is it sin? Ezra is still perplexed and mourns with guilt. But the leaders, verse 7, issue a proclamation that all descendants of the captivity must gather in Jerusalem. A penalty for failing to gather within 3 days. There are two penalties. One is your property will be confiscated. And secondly, you'll be separated from the worshipping community. That is the proposed remedy. And I think that is very, very clear at face value. Secondly, verses 9 to 17, an inquiry is then set up to examine the marriages. And we read that all the men of Benjamin and Judah gather within 3 days on the 20th day of the ninth month. The year is thought to be 458 BC. They sit in the open square of the house of God, trembling not only because of this matter, but because of the heavy rain. It's the season of rain for them. And as they gather, with good courage, verse 10, Ezra charges them very specifically. He says, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. You have sinned. You have affronted God. You have done what he has prohibited you to do. There are two things you must do. First of all, you must make confession to the Lord God of your fathers. Having had the sin pointed out to you, having seen the sin, shamed for the sin, sorrowed for the sin, you are to confess the sin to the Lord God of your fathers. And secondly, because words are not enough, the words have to be proved in action, and costly action is required, you must secondly do his will. And that involves separating yourselves from the people of the land and the pagan wives. Repentance is more than skin deep." On this very solemn occasion, he charges the people. And in verse 12, there's a reply of assent, yes, which is with a loud voice. Some then apply further wisdom to the situation in verse 13. They recognize that this matter can't satisfactorily be done now, here and now, in a few minutes. There are too many of us, they say. We can't stand out here in this heavy rain. All this isn't really a day or two's work. So they propose that the leaders stand and that all those who've taken pagan wives be given an appointment, together with their local leaders and their judges, to come and face the panel. Until, we read, the fierce wrath of God is turned aside. The fierce wrath of God has been aroused by this sin. They have to put the matter right until that wrath is turned aside. In what's regarded by some as the most difficult verse of the whole book, four seem to be opposed to this. But it's not clear what they're opposed to. Whether they're opposed to the separating from the pagan wives, or whether they are opposed to the methodology. And before we jump to prejudice against four who oppose, it might have been for some good reason. Perhaps they wanted it done quicker, but it wasn't going to be done as thoroughly unless it was given more time. So the inquiry is set up, and the panel sits from the first day of the 10th month until the first day of the first month. That's 75 days. And they examine the men who'd taken pagan wives. Now, if you remember what I said last week, those who count have said that there are 110 men mentioned here. That's less than two a day. Is that because they took such great care looking into the evidence? It might be. We don't know. Might it be that they looked into many more and others were acquitted? It might be, we're not told. Might it be that there were many others who were not mentioned? We don't know. They sat for 75 days. A remedy is proposed, the inquiry is set up, and it sits. And then thirdly and finally, the outcome is reached. Verses 18 to 44, which is simply a list of the guilty. Starting with the priests, then the Levites, then the singers, then the gatekeepers, and then others. And we're told the priests, they gave their promise, verse 19, to put away their wives being guilty, and they presented a trespass offering. There's no mention here of trying to wriggle out of their obligations. There's no mention here of the inner lawyer from within their hearts trying to justify the wrong which they have done. And so Ezra reaches chapter 10 and verse 44 with the summary, all these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. The end. What are the three lessons which I think we'd be wise ourselves to take this evening? And a little like last Sunday night, it's again quite solemn. But the first is this. That we are, as believers, as forgiven men, women and young people, to recognise the seriousness of sin. Referred to here as transgression, that crossing over the line. God has forbidden you to do this and you've done it. God has commanded you to do this and you haven't done it. It's referred to as iniquity, that twisted perversion, that corruption of the inner man. It's sin, it's a falling short of God. It's a defying of who he is, a denying of who he is. How easy it is for us to live at times practically as atheists, despite all that we know and believe. Sin is a despising of the living God and all the other D's that we mentioned last Sunday night. It's an ugly thing, a terrible thing. It's an affront to the glory of God. As Andrew's been preaching through things we are to love, I've also been thinking about things that we are to hate. And I was interested this morning that the verses we were looking at round about them, there were three hates there in Psalm 119. We're to love the Lord, we're to love his word, we're to hate every false way. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 163, I hate and abhor lying. I hate the double-minded. We're to be a people who love certain things and hate other things. And you know, we are to be a people who hate sin. And we are to be specific about that, as we find here in this particular occasion. You know, anger, unrighteous anger, is a sin. Slander, when we run somebody else down, largely behind their back, that's a sin. It's a sin to be bitter, or to be envious, or to be jealous. Self-righteousness is an ugly sin. Impatience is a sin. Lust, pride, lying, judgmentalism, coveting. They're all declared in the scriptures to be sins. And as believers, we need to remember again that fleshly lusts wage war against our souls. So, like the people here under the old covenant, we too are to be aware of being influenced by those who don't love Christ. Paul warned New Testament believers at Corinth not to be yoked to unbelievers. What is it to be yoked? Well, it's to be so close that whatever their attitude is, whatever they're doing, we go with it. We're not to be yoked to unbelievers. We're to be upfront about sin. It weakens our souls. It robs us of peace and joy and fellowship with the living God. It hinders our growth. It diverts us from the right path. It saps our energy. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who have been forgiven, we are to confess our ongoing sin as we're taught in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses. And as forgiven men and women, we all need to know the basis on which we are confessing our sins. And it's glorious grounds, isn't it? It's on the basis that a holy and a just God has lovingly, undeservedly, in mercy, provided for his people a sacrifice that turns aside his fierce wrath from them and their sins. God has done this. He's provided the sacrifice to himself. And at measureless cost, because the cost involved visiting that fierce wrath upon his only begotten Son, in whom he was well pleased. It pleased him to crush him there on Calvary. The width and the length and the depth and the height of his love for me and for you, opening up the way for mercy to be shown and known in our hearts. I found it very moving that here in Ezra chapter 10, there's a list of the guilty. We've mentioned lists before, haven't we, in Ezra, and spoken of that great list in the Lamb's Book of Life. But all of those on that list, of course, by nature are guilty, aren't they? And yet everyone who is on the list in the Lamb's Book of Life has been fully acquitted of their wrongdoing by God's grace in the Lamb. We've died to sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so perhaps we of all people ought to know the heinousness of sin and its ugliness and its defiance against this great and glorious God of grace. If you've never known the joy of your sins forgiven, I encourage you this evening to humble your heart before the living God. We've all sinned and fallen short of his glory. If he was to keep a record of our wrongs, not one of us in here could stand this evening. Not one. And yet with him there is forgiveness. And I'd encourage you to go and find that forgiveness. You'll find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. As believers, we're to go on recognizing the seriousness of sin and to confess it when we've committed it. The second of our three lessons is this, that we're reminded, aren't we, more frequently than perhaps we've realized, that we have a responsibility with regard to the remaining sin in our own lives. Paul says in that glorious chapter, Romans chapter 6, verse 12, he addresses believers who now in Christ have died to sin. He says to them, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. That's the responsibility I have to take up and you have to take up. It shouldn't be a burden to us. It should be a delight to do this out of love to the Lord. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, by the Spirit, put to death the misdeeds of the body. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, to the saints, and said, put off the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. To the church at Colossae, he says, put to death your members, those parts of your body which are of the earth. The writer of the Hebrews says, lay aside the sin that so easily ensnares us. If we're to run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, as part of that we are to lay aside, separate from the sin which so easily ensnares us. James, the half-brother of Jesus, says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Don't accommodate some of it, James says. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. See, it's not simply one or two verses, is it? And it's different people writing. Now it's Peter. Laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Or as Jesus himself said, pluck out your right eye, cut off your right hand. Not, of course, meant literally, but vivid, violent language to describe the decisive, drastic, determined resolve and action we need to fight the good fight of faith against sin. We can be so accommodating, can't we, at times, of sin, and fail to resolve to root it out. This putting to death, as I'm sure many of you know, is called mortification, putting to death. It's really part of bread and butter Christianity, that we put on the new self and we put to death indwelling sin. The quality of our enjoyment of Christ, in some measure, depends upon this issue. I'm guessing it was John Owen who said in this quote, "The vigour, power and comfort of our spiritual life depends on the mortification of the misdeeds of the body. We are to put these things to death." And we do that, of course, in the light of the cross, in the light of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the light of the gospel. How quickly we have our eyes upon ourselves and take our eyes off him, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. How often we take our eyes off the cross, where mercy met the anger of God's rod. As we sang only a few Sunday mornings ago, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul." If we're in Christ, united to him through faith, then we are redeemed and forgiven and ransomed and reconciled. And Christ's perfect righteousness is fully credited to us. He is to be at the centre of our mortification. We mortify as those who are forgiven and accepted as righteous because of him. United to him, as we learn in the book of Romans, we died once and for all to the total reign of sin in our lives. And now we go on putting sin to death by the Spirit. Not by self-imposed torture, not by self-righteous acts of self-love, but we do it by the Spirit. He's sufficient. He goes on applying the work of redemption on the cross to us in our daily lives. And we are continually to depend upon him. We're those who live under his influence. We need to expose our minds to his truth and his moral will as revealed in God's word. He will work in us that which is pleasing to him. Increase conformity to Christ. It's an ongoing work of faith and repentance, turning from the ugly and the offensive to the beautiful and the pleasing. And we need to be putting these things into practice. Minor tangent, it's not all about putting off, as I mentioned once already tonight. It's also as part of the process of putting on, as the church at Colossae is told, put on love, put on tender mercies, put on kindness, put on humility, put on meekness, put on long suffering. We have a responsibility as those who in our Lord Jesus Christ have died once and for all to the total reign of sin, not to let it reign in our bodies. And the third thing this evening is simply to give, not for the first time, but it's been a while since we've looked at these, a more recent interpretation of John Owen's really helpful teaching on mortification. I'm pretty certain you can now get a pretty thin Puritan paperback, John Owen's work on mortification of sin. And these are the things which it's helpful for us to remember as we put off and as we put on. Number one, we are now temples of the living God. What a staggering thing. God's Holy Spirit, dwells within each of us who's a Christian. And we're not to grieve him or quench him or resist him. We're to live in accordance with the Spirit. We're indwelt by the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, led by the Spirit. The temple needs to be going on being cleansed. I'm a temple. I'm a temple of the living God. Should I really be watching that? Should I really be thinking that? Should I really be harbouring that attitude? Isn't the fact that it's been brought up as some kind of disturbance an evidence that I am a temple of the living God and God's Spirit is saying something to me? Reminding me that that in the Bible is called sin. Number one, I'm a temple. Number two, I think of the old advert for Domestos. Kills all known germs, dead, said the advert. Well, we need to remember, I suggest, Domestos. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, Paul says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Isn't that something else we're to love, perfecting holiness in the fear of God? But Paul says, all filthiness. He doesn't give us any wriggle room. He doesn't say, well, it's okay to be careless about one or two things. No, no, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. I'm a temple, and I need some spiritual domestos. Thirdly, I picture the doctor with a stethoscope, who puts the stethoscope over you, front and back, testing to see what's really there. Testing for some symptoms which he or she can recognize. Well, the Bible tells us the sins which we're likely to be committing. And so sometimes we need to put the stethoscope to ourselves and do a bit of a personal census. I mean, do you know whether you're more likely to offend with the right hand or with the right eye? We need to test the pulse, the blood pressure, as we say, spiritually. Because sometimes it has to be said that there are those sins, aren't there, which in our lives have become quite dangerously established, even as believers. Lust is much more visible, but envy may have grown over the whole patch. Bitterness might have been tolerated. We might have found comfort in it for years. Or thinking too highly of ourselves. And sometimes sins can be so dangerously established that it rages as though sin still does reign, though it doesn't. But there are those sins which can have such a hold over this one and that one. We can put the stethoscope somewhere else and it reveals the sins that personally we've compromised with. We've made a bit of an exception of this one, and at times we've made our peace with it. We've made our peace with it rather than sought pardon for it. We've left it alone rather deceitfully. And it needs to be addressed and put to death. There can be those sins which are regular companions and sometimes a comfort to us. A false comfort, of course. But they're frequent and repeated. And at times they've been a choice of delight. And we need to turn from the ugly and the offensive in true repentance to the beautiful and to the pleasing. There are some sins that we would be resolved to do were it not for the punishment. The pleasures of sin which we enjoy for a little while. We're to hate those sins. And maybe the sins where we have resisted God's dealings with us. He's afflicted us, deserted us in some measure, but we still persist. And in his loving kindness, because he wants the very best for his people, and he wants his name to be glorified in his life, he brings these things to our attention, even on a night like tonight, that we would put them to death. A temple, domestos, a doctor who sees the symptoms with the stethoscope. Fourthly, what I call a preacher with glasses. And that's simply because we need to preach to ourselves, don't we? We need to see what's going on and tell it straight to ourselves. You know that habit grieves the Holy Spirit. It offends him. You know it reduces your usefulness in the kingdom and mars your witness. You know that you're in danger, don't you? Somebody who sees clearly and preaches the truth to ourselves. A temple, domestos, a doctor with a stethoscope, a preacher with glasses. Fifthly, an insomniac who gives yourself no rest until you truly sought God for his grace and his mercy in dealing with this particular matter in your life. Give yourself no rest. Go and cast yourself wholly, undeniably upon him. Sixthly, and it's a rather old-fashioned picture, I know, but I picture those on the ships many years ago, up in the crow's nest, you know, looking out for icebergs or land. And we need to have that perspective, don't we, on our lives too at times. It's not land ahoy, it's opportunity for sin ahoy. And I trust that we know ourselves, the places that we are most vulnerable, the occasions, the seasons, the circumstances, the people. And it just helps first, doesn't it, to ask God's help to see what's coming up where you know that you'll be vulnerable to deceiving yourself and to yielding to temptation. And if it means that you have to cancel the engagement or walk on the other side of the street, then you do it. Having seen what's coming from the crow's nest. Seventhly, 999. That rapid response to the first movement of sin. You know that time when it's lurking there and it's just tempting you, and that's the time, isn't it, to shut the door firmly in its face. Not to entertain it, not to give it a millimetre. It's like water that's looking for a channel, which if you give it an opening will come in and cascade. Joseph with Potiphar's wife, he simply fled from the situation. A rapid response. And don't we all need to put that into practice more and more? Two more. One really from this morning. We always need to be, don't we, walkers with the map. Walkers who go through life with God's word open before us, reading it, believing it, loving it, putting it into practice. Referring to it regularly because it reminds us how holy God is. Referring to it regularly because it reminds us the sins that we've to put to death. It reminds us of our need for humility and to walk humbly with our God. A temple, domestos, the doctor with the stethoscope, the preacher with the glasses, the insomniac, the one at the crow's nest, the 999, the regular walker with the map open. And lastly, a warning to be stingy with the sticking plaster. What do I mean by that? We can be quite hasty at times, can't we? Just to very superficially dress a wound. And not really to look at it and confront it for what it really is. A child falls in the playground, they get some grit in their arm. You don't just put a sticking plaster on, do you? You have to get out the grit, even though it hurts them and it hurts you to see how much it hurts them. But you don't just superficially put a bit of sticking plaster on it. No, we need to be those who know what it is to go on repenting. Those who know what it is to have a godly sorrow. So it's a very solemn end again to the book of Ezra. But a great and helpful lesson to us, surely. To humble ourselves. To come afresh before the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that terrific mercy of which we've sung already this evening. And to seek to be a people who really love him and his word and really hate sin and maybe our own most of all. May God help us to be those who see our sin and shame for it and sorrow for it and hate it and confess it and turn from it, who turn from the ugly and the grievous and offensive to the beautiful and to the pleasing. Knowing that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, it helps us to resist temptation and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, and all for the sake of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us.